Thanks so much, you guys, for worship leadership, and Mike, for your words tonight. Thank you. And for the work that God is doing in this very space. And we trust and pray that what God has done here for decades will continue this evening. So please join me and we'll pray together. Father, we'll just pause now and thank you for the incredible privilege that we have of gathering within these walls and beyond these walls so that we can see the beauty of creation all around us and be reminded in the text, in stories that we've shared throughout the week, and in the testimony of creation, that you are the God of miracles, that you're involved in our lives, that you're sustaining, healing, delivering. Now would you, in this moment that we have together, Father, may the teaching ministry of your Holy Spirit not only speak to our minds, but our hearts. And I ask particularly, Father, you'd give each of us next steps to take toward wholeness in order that the light of Christ would shine with greater clarity through each of us, through our families, our churches. Toward that end, we pray and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I'll just begin as we look at Psalm 131 and 133 this evening by sharing a little bit of a story from my sabbatical in 2014. My wife and I hiked about 400 kilometers throughout the Alps in Europe. It was a blast. We started in Italy, hiked up toward Austria, through Austria to Germany, back to Austria, into Liechtenstein, into Switzerland, back to Austria again where we finished. And this picture that you see is actually part of our hike. That trail is the trail we're in Austria on that trail, but we're just a couple miles from Liechtenstein. And so if you picture us hiking from right to left along the screen there, we descended over a rocky ridge, and then we could see our guest house. And we'd been hiking all day. We were eager to get there. But then we chose an alternate route to get to the guest house, and pretty quickly the trail got narrower and narrower. Pretty soon it disappeared, and we find ourselves hopping over logs and crawling under bushes and on this very narrow ridge, wondering kind of where we are and if we're going the right way or the wrong way. And I was quite disoriented, and we didn't know what to do, and we were just gonna backtrack, get back, and then take what we thought was gonna be the longer way. Instead of our perceived shortcut. And then, right in the middle of this thick forest, this guy pops up. It's like a Liechtensteinian, right? he's got on his sweatshirt, which told me that he's an alumni of the Liechtenstein cross country ski Olympic team. So he's in good shape. He's just out hiking, right? And he speaks English, of course, as most Europeans do. And he's probably 70. You know, just out for a walk in the evening. And I said, hey, we're a couple of Americans. We're totally lost. We're trying to get the guest house. I told him the name of the guest house. Yeah, oh, yeah. He says, oh, this will get you there. He says, no problem. This will get you there. Then he says, know that if you stay on this path, it's going to be super challenging in places, but stay on the path, you'll get there. And indeed, that's exactly what we did. We stayed on the path. It got worse before it got better, and then it got better, and then it got worse again, and then it got better again, and then it got worse, and then it opened up into the clarity, and then we saw the house, and pretty soon we're eating sardines or whatever it is that they eat in Liechtenstein and enjoying the evening, and it's all good. It was a great, happy ending story, but I share the story for a reason. Like, this is my last time with you, and I know that what happens on Saturday is all of us are going to go back into kind of the real world. We're going to descend if we can talk about the Psalms of Ascent. We're descending, and when we descend from here, it's very difficult for many of us, including me. This has been great to be here and not shop, cook, do dishes. Like, it's all, everything happens magically. And by the way, if you're on staff here, could we just thank them all? I know we will later. But that is a remarkable gift to every one of us. And thank you, Mike, for the tremendous care the staff give to us so that we can just chill and receive. It's glorious. And then we're back in reality, and it's hotter wherever we're going. It's hotter, probably, except for me. And then it's raining, so whatever, it's all bad. It's, you know, we all have our pain and our cross to bear. So, you know, you get back, and then preaches back to school sales, and there's 1,000 activities, 24/7 news cycle, social media, and what happens here can begin to leak away, right? But here's what I want to share with you this evening. What can happen is the reality of the transformation begins here can continue if we walk on a certain path. Jesus shares this, not in a path analogy, but in a seed sowing analogy, where he talks about the parable of seed and sower. And remember, some seed grew up, and that's like going to camp. The seed grew up immediately. But then, here's Jesus. Remember this? The trials of the world, the cares of the world, and the deceitful riches choked the seed. So it began, but it never really grew to fruition. Why? Wrong path. Now, I want to suggest to you the true path, just like this one in Liechtenstein. It's very narrow. Jesus says it's narrow. It's narrow. Challenging at times, counterintuitive at times, requires faith, but here's Jesus, like you're on this path, and it's not always easy. We'll just know that, we know that, we'll say it. It's not always easy. You're on the path, you know it's the right path, but you're not feeling the joy in the moment. You're not feeling it, but you're doing it because this is by faith what you know. So you're on the path, and then doubt begins to creep in, and then here's this guy who shows up with a Liechtenstein cross-country logo on a sweatshirt. His name is Jesus, and he says to you, yep, this is the right path. I know it looks hard. Keep following, right? So the question at the table this evening is this. Well, you know, what is that path? What does that path look like? And to just share a few principles about that path, I'm going to take us back to my first night when I talked about repentance being movement. Do you remember that? We got to move from here to here. There's three movements that I want to challenge you with, and they're articulated in Psalm 131 and Psalm 133 this evening. Three movements. The movement from complexity to simplicity, from infancy to childhood, or childlikeness, and then the last movement, from division to unity. So we're going to look at those three movements. We're going to begin with complexity to simplicity. So if you look at Psalm 131, verse 1, just listen as I read. Oh, Lord, this is David speaking. Oh, Lord, my heart is not proud or my eyes are not haughty. And I don't involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I've quieted my soul, and listen to this, like a weaned child resting against his mother. So let's just talk about this for a minute. One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, where the psalmist says this, whom have I in heaven but you? And having you, having you I desire what? Nothing else on earth. It's like, it's underlined in my Bible, it's a so profound statement. If I have you heard this hymn before? Give me all, you can have all the world, but what? But give me Jesus. If I have Christ's enough. And I ask myself often, do I really believe that? Because the context of Psalm 73 is that Asaph is looking around and he says, there are times when I look around and it seems like my pagan neighbors are doing better than I am. Who's ever felt it in the room, right? You look around and you go, how come I have cancer? They don't. How come? Look, I'm giving and I'm still, there's a struggle. My neighbor, like he invests in stuff and it goes through the roof. Like, if you want to destroy a company, just tell me, I'll invest in it, because it'll tank immediately, right? So, like, how does that happen that people who don't know God seem to be doing better? Why they seem to have more influence. They seem to be more important. They seem to be richer. They seem to be healthier. They seem to be, wealthier. What's that about? And for some of us, when we're down in the depths of it, or we're in a tunnel of darkness, it's very easy to look around and say, man, I wish I wasn't here. And Asaph, he went through that struggle. I've gone through that struggle more than once. In part of my story has been a resistance to the title pastor. Because all through the 70s and 80s, I kind of didn't like pastors, right? For a whole bunch of reasons. There were a lot of scandals, with TV pastors and stuff like that. And, I'm in Friday Harbor, and I tried to golf one time, and pastors are supposed to golf. So I thought, okay, I'm going to golf. I can't. There's a thing that happens with we who can't, where your buddy who golf says, hey, that's a 9-iron, and then you hit it and falls far short. Right? Do you know what I'm talking about? Because you can't hit the ball right. So, finally, I'm on the 9th hole of a 9-hole course, and my friend says, this is a 9-iron. I go, no way, man, forget it. Not this time. I'm not going to fall for that again. I pull out a 4-iron, and if you know golf, that's a little farther. But I thought, well, with my mediocrity, it'll land in front of the green and bounce up on the green. It'll be perfect. Well, I hit it with a 4-iron. I would hit the way I was supposed to, finally. Last shot of the day, and I hit the way I was supposed to hit it. It's 40 feet in the air above when it goes past the green. It's way up in the sky. It goes over the green. It goes over the sand trap. It goes over the water thing. And it lands in the parking lot bounces twice, mercifully misses cars, and then hits the clubhouse where all my pagan neighbors are sitting drinking beer. And then they see that it's me. And what, this is the 80s, right? All the financial scandals of pastors. And they're like this. They all stand up and they go. And then when I have their eye, they pull out their wallets and they go, "What do you want, Pastor? What do you need?" Man, I wanted to die. And I said then, you know what? I'm done telling anybody I'm a pastor. Well, I would say something changed for me somewhere along the way. And what changed isn't that we pastors are any better. What changed is this. I have such a profound contentment in Christ that I so desperately want everyone else to know that, that now when I'm on a plane, people say, "What do you do?" I say, "I'm a pastor." And they go, "Really? What's that like?" And now I have an opportunity. I have an opportunity to talk about Jesus that maybe some of you don't even have, but I do without an apology. Why? Because the one thing in my life, through death, through hardship, through loss, through betrayal, through financial difficulties, through depression, the one thing that's been constant, Christ's relentless love. Who do I have in heaven but you? Having you, I don't want anything else. That's what it means to move from complexity to simplicity. It means that the one thing in your life that gives your life foundation, assurance, and meaning is your relationship with Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to come and go. If you're married, probably, unless you both fall in a crevasse, one is going to die first, right? And so you'll be alone. Half of us in the room will be alone sometime. It's not my spouse then. It's not my house then. It's not my health. It's not my children. Like, what is it that sustains me for the long haul? Christ, true companion, from beginning to end. I love that. So the Bible, the difference between the ones who were faithful to the end and the one who wandered off the path resides right there. The faithful ones didn't want prestige or power, or wealth, or influence, or ease. They didn't need a perfect body. They didn't need a perfect family. They didn't need a perfect spouse, perfect job, perfect city. They didn't need to expand their sphere of influence. They didn't need to make a difference in the world even. Their joy came from one thing, knowing God. David wanted God, Psalm 62:2. Like, my soul trusts in you alone, he says. Moses wanted God. Even when he was discouraged, and God gave him the opportunity for a new job, he turned it down. He said, "No, I'm going to continue to lead these people, but I ask you one thing, God. I want to see your glory. The one thing that will sustain me is your life. Show me your glory." Remember Mary and Martha in the Bible? She's Mary's the one sitting at the feet of Jesus, and Martha is kind of busy doing stuff that's done by people who have gifts of service and admin, right? And admin people hate Mary for some reason. In the Bible, because they kind of go, "Look, how come the people who are serving the tea and doing the dishes, how come Jesus is saying Mary's doing the right thing? It's got nothing to do with it. We get it wrong. We read that wrong. When you read it this way, Bible study is more important than diapers. You're misreading the text. Bible study is not more important than diapers or dishes or keeping chaotic visionaries like me organized. Speaking is not more important than serving coffee. No. In fact, coffee is more important than anything, right? So, when Jesus is praising Mary, what's the point? Get this, so important. Here's what Jesus is saying. Look, whatever Mary does, it's going to be built on the foundation of intimacy with Jesus. And Martha, in your eagerness to make a difference in the world, you skip the foundation. Never skip the foundation. When you skip the foundation, then you move into complexity, and life is very hard to figure out. So what Jesus is saying is this: when you seek union with Christ first, everything flows out of that. But when you skip that important step, everything flows out from you. And when everything flows out from you, assessing, prioritizing, choosing, acting is incredibly difficult. Why? Because honestly, life is complex, and we don't know what to do. But the problem is many of us in the room behave like Martha, right? We skip intimacy and abiding in our rush to save the world for Jesus, or build our church, or make a difference, or raise the perfect family, or serve in 10 ministries. And so all of us need the very first thing, and the first thing is this: the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, because here's the deal. Paul says there, Satan has done a masterful job at seducing us away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. It's not that we don't love Jesus, it's that Jesus is one slice of a giant pie. And God's intention is that Jesus would be this foundation out from which everything flows. So without Christ at the center, we end up in a very complex world where we just don't know what to, we don't know what to do. We don't know when to move or when to stay. We don't know, we don't even know like how to take care of ourselves. The health complexity, sexuality complexity, financial complexity, spiritual complexity, psychological complexity, political complexity, vocational complexity, time use complexity. Like, we don't know the way. And so if I skip that first step, I'll never get there. Moving into simplicity requires a whole new lens. That's the thing. I got my lens in 1976 in February. That year, I was at Cal Poly studying architecture. Loved it. Doing fine. Cute blonde kind of asked me to a ski retreat. And I said, if you're going, I'm going. It wasn't my wife, by the way. She's even cuter, my wife, and it's perfect, right? But at the moment, this girl invited me, and I was like, sure, I'll go. Thinking it was just going to be a fun time of snow, whatever. Oh, this is, God's crazy, man. He's after us. So I go to this thing, think it's just going to be a thing. I'll go back, take my, you know, do my architecture thing. This guy speaks on Jeremiah 9, my life verse, 23 to 27. Don't let the wise man boast of his wisdom. Don't let the mighty man boast of his might. Don't let the rich man boast of his riches. But if anybody's going to boast, let him boast of this only one thing worth boasting about. And what's that? That you understand and know God. Like, know with, like, intimate knowing, like Adam knew Eve. That you know God, not up here intellectually, but you have an experience with God. God is in you, and you know it, and that's what forms the foundation of your life. Make that your goal. And this guy speaking, he pointed at me in the room. And he said, there are some in the room that need to make knowing God the main goal of your life. Like the Holy Spirit was slicing me open in the moment, right? And then he said, and so for those, at the end of his little talk, for those of you who want to make that the goal, you go outside right now and you pray in the snow and you say, God, I want to make knowing you the main goal. And I, absolutely, sir, if you said it, since God is speaking through you, I went out, Camp Sugar Pine, just outside of Fresno, down on my knees, and I prayed, God, I want to know you. I don't know what it means. Boy, it meant everything different. Change a major, change a city, change a state, different blonde that I married. Man, which means different kids, which means I'm standing here now. Man, you know what? My mom died in December 2 years ago. And I went down for a funeral in Fresno. And I love this place. But I didn't have time to come to this place for a holy moment. So I went to Camp Sugar Pine. The day of my mom's funeral, I got up in the morning and drove up there to Sugar Pine. It's the dead of winter between Christmas and New Year's. Nobody's there. And I wanted to get into the chapel and sit where I'd sat. Well, wow. A pipe had burst, and so like a plumber comes driving up. I said, hey, could I just sit in here for a while? Absolutely, opens the door. I sat there, and I thought, man, other than accepting Christ in the first place, the best decision I ever made was getting on my knees and praying, saying, God, I want to make knowing you the foundation. You ever done that? Anybody in the room? It said that I don't care anymore about money, vocation, location, geography. I know you'll give me answers. I know they all matter, God. But I want a foundation that I can count on. Something simple. Knowing you. For some in the room, this is the main thing you need to do to make your faith life sustainable beyond Mount Hermon. You've got to change your goal. The foundation of your contentment is not going to be money. No, it won't be. I'm just telling you. It's not going to be financial security. It's not going to be your reputation. It's not going to be your body mass index. It's not going to be your blood pressure. It's not going to be your pulse. It's not going to be the spectacular sex in your marriage. It's not going to be your sphere of influence. If you're published, it's not going to be how many people read your books. It won't matter. The one thing that will sustain you to the grave, knowing God. Make it a goal. Then we have to move again from being infants to being childlike. So let's go quickly to Psalm 133. I'm still in Psalm 131, and I'm in verse 2. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. I need to move from infancy to childhood. So what's significant in this phrase is the weaned child. Does that make sense? Child who's weaned. So here's what's significant. When we do discover Christ, and we discover that knowing God and abiding in Christ is like the foundation, right, of this path. When we know that, as soon as we know it, we're like infants. And here's what I mean by infants. We cannot stop feeding ourselves from the milk that is Christ's life. But as you know, regarding infants, get all their nutrition from one source. Do you understand what I mean by you? I mean, you do. You're adults. Infants get all their nutrition from one source. So it's great. For infants. And when we're an infant, then we can't stop feeding ourselves from the milk that is Christ's life. And as infants, we tend to find this in a singular way. Now, let me just explain what I mean. Let me explain how this applies. It's very significant, actually. As you know by now, this space is incredibly significant to me. Here at Mount Hermon, in this room, and back there, and the snack bar, and the bookshop, and I just have moments all over the place. But my most profound moments with my family didn't happen in the room, but like I bonded with my dad more on the basketball court and down at this creek than anywhere else. We played basketball until his lungs were too bad to play anymore. But then down at the creek, man, there's a spot right down there, right by that waterfall. It's right by the waterfall, just a little bit further toward the road that crossed over to Redwood, just a little bit. And we'd go down, we'd build sandcastles, we'd skip rocks. It was great. We'd talk about faith. I think it's one of my top five places on the planet. And I've traveled all over the world. And if you could say, man, Richard, you're going to die, where do you want to go? I want to go to the creek. So what a joy a few years ago to be invited to come speak here. And I took, I think two of my kids came with me. And I said, you got to go to the creek, man. This place is amazing. I hadn't been there for 30 years or whatever. I go down there, and I'm all cheery, you know, and this is where we skip the rocks. Dad read the Bible right here. Yeah, fantastic. We talked about everything here. Isn't it amazing? And here's my kids. Yeah, cool, Dad. Love it. Hey, you said something about, is there a roller coaster nearby or something? Like, can we leave? Like, it means nothing. Now, hear me. This is super significant because here's what we learn from this. It's not the actual space. It's what happens in the space. The space isn't magic. It's what happens in the space that makes the space holy. For them, what's happening in the space? Nothing other than a delay to the roller coaster. They don't care, right? So, but this is significant because it started me thinking, you know, I thought that the way I encountered God was the way everyone would encounter God. And, oh, by the way, I'm wrong. And what's worse then is when I think that not only do others need my way, but that if they have a different way that they're wrong, this is super dangerous, actually. For example, the church in Seattle, all the books in the church are by the pastor, nobody else. And I visited the bookshop. I said, hey, what's up with that? Well, you know, we don't trust any other voices. Like he's the one. The one. Who's the one? I thought Jesus was one. Well, you know, Jesus and him. Yeah, he's the one. Yeah, oh, really? Interesting. You know, that's milk. That's infant milk. Even if it's brilliant, it's infant milk. Why? Because it's fear-based. I can't eat any other food. A group of homeschool moms come to our house when we were running this wilderness thing. We'd have guests come in. And like they literally ate at our table. We were a very small ministry. So they're sitting around. And someone's kind of thumbing through the albums, right? And they go, hey, what's up with this? You have music here not on the list. I go, list? What list? You know, the list of music that Christians can listen to. Oh, there's a list. Yeah, you know, and by the way, the Beatles aren't on the list. And John Denver isn't even on the list. John Denver is on the list? What? You know, and then we had this kind of this argument, but their thing was, look, here's how you meet God. Here's how. Here's the version of the Bible. Here's the songs you sing, and it doesn't really matter if the songs hate the organ or love the organ, to your point earlier in the week. If you're like, this is the way with a definite article, that's milk. And if you're stuck on milk, you're an infant. And the result of this, a bunch of fear and condemnation. So that we end up elevating some sins, usually the ones that we don't do, and make them major, and while we ignore the sins that we do, like greed and gossip and individualism. Or what Jesus says about all this, look, if you want to get off the milk, here's the thing, Matthew 7, don't judge that you might not be judged. Just stop judging. Like, people love Jesus, don't judge them. Here's the deal. We all need nutrition, but the infant can only get nutrition from one place, and this creates a spirit of judgment. The infant thinks that everybody needs mother's milk. No, everybody doesn't. Some of us have moved on, right? And so we're delivered when we come to see that the nutrition that is God's truth can and does come from many sources. Of course, it comes from the text, 2 Corinthians 3:16. The Word of God. It's the best. It's the clearest. And Christ, Hebrews 1, is the full and final revelation. But hear me, God is speaking through creation as well. And we'd do very well to walk more and drive less. And pay attention to flowers and seasons and moons and look at the stars and understand that the redwood roots are only 12 to 15 feet deep, but the reason they don't fall over anyway is because they're all linked together, just like you and I should be in the body of Christ. I mean, Jesus is teaching through creation. And Jesus is teaching, finally, and often most difficult to receive, through God's big, diverse body of Christ. All kinds of people. People you like, people you don't like. People you agree with, people with whom you disagree. And if you're busy judging those who are too conservative or too liberal, or those whose practice of faith is different than yours, then you won't receive what God has from them, and your growth will be truncated, you'll be stuck, Hebrews 6, stuck as an infant who can only drink milk. I wanted to give you meat, you couldn't handle it. That's what he says. So I got to grow up, I have to be weaned from saying, this is the only way to meet God. I have to be weaned. I have this little picture of book cover. I so want to share this book with you, but it's not out till November. You can order it if you want on Amazon. It's about this lessons that we learned on our sabbatical, right? But I learned years ago in Europe the importance of letting God teach me through voices that kind of blow my world up. I grew up in Fresno, which is very kind of, if you're a Baptist in Fresno, then you don't drink any alcohol ever, right? My dad taught me that, and I understood it, and all good. So now, I'm teaching in Germany. So, watch this. Student invites me over to, you know, his house for a thing, and he has his whole family there, including his grandmother who lived through World War II. And they're all Christians. His grandmother, and not only are they all Christians, but the only beverages are laced with alcohol. It's either wine or beer. Everybody's drinking. And my head's exploding as a Baptist, right? Wait a minute. Nobody told me about this. How does this happen? This doesn't make any sense to me. So they're all drinking. And who's drinking the most? Grandma. Big stein of beer, right? End of the night, you know, beautiful, incredible European hospitality. You know, hours later, you know, Grandma says, hey, you got to come over to my house. So we walk 100 meters or whatever to her house, and she pulls out a scrapbook of World War II and tells me her story, her whole story. She tells her story. Listen to this. She said, I was born, and then World War I broke out. And so my dad was conscripted into the army and killed on the Russian front. And then I married in 1938, and if you know your history, 1939, Hitler. My husband disappeared. And then she said, and then our town was bombed by you guys, and she showed me a scrapbook, you know. And then the wall came, and all my other relatives are on the other side of the wall. And my husband, and the war is over, my husband's nowhere, and no one, I hadn't heard from him since the day he disappeared. Hadn't heard. I said, "Do you ever remarry?" She said, I would never remarry. I'm a one-man woman. I said, "What happened?" 5 years after the war, he showed up on my doorstep. 5 years. He walked home from the Russian front. Took him 5 years hiding, hungry. And if you know German history, they were devastated afterwards. This is what I said. "How'd you survive?" And this, she has a Bible right next to her scrapbook. She says, "Every morning since I was a child, on my knees, praying, and Jesus gives me all the strength I need." Right? I just tell you, like, that blew up my world. It blew up my world. So that I go, like, this isn't about beer. I hope you understand. This isn't about beer. This is about, like, how quick we are to look at one thing in somebody and judge them. Who'd you vote for? Oh, now I know all about you. No, you don't. What's your view on the economy? Oh, now I know you. Oh, that explains so much. Yeah, what do you think of same-sex? Oh, you're one of the... Oh, no, you're not. Listen. We need to get over this. Because we live in a deeply divided world. And we're divided precisely because the human heart is afraid to love because of sin. And so we gather with people who think just the way we are and think just like we do. It's getting worse and worse and worse. David Brooks from the New York Times said that on Meet the Press, in the past, politicians from the competing parties used to sit together and they'd kind of debate. They don't do that anymore. They phone it in because they cannot appear in the same set together because they're afraid that they'll be challenged and talk off script. Like, we're so narrowly defined and our walls are gigantic. Along comes Jesus, says, "Listen, I've broken down the dividing wall. Why are you guys still stuck in infancy, drinking milk, and only receiving truth in a certain way and judging everyone who doesn't think like you, vote like you, believe like you? Get over it. Time to grow up." That's Jesus. My plan A for sabbatical wasn't to hike through Europe. It was to hike through the Cascades. But then a very good friend of mine died in Europe in a paragliding accident. I was asked to go help at a Bible school. So plan A turned into plan B, which is my wife and I hike by day, and then at night I'd read the Bible and receive revelation from the Bible and then write. That didn't work either. The trip went nothing as planned. So here's plan C. Where do I receive revelation? Yes, from the Bible and from Catholics and from snow and from heat and from the generosity of some folks from Berlin who gave us a ride when we couldn't take another step and from rain and from bikers and from cold and from spoiled plans and from good food and from terrible food and from comfort and from pain and from laughter and from tears and from hugs and from arguments. Like, when is God not teaching? And here's the answer. Never, if we have ears to hear. So we need to grow up and move from infancy to childhood. Because as children, we can eat from the whole buffet. Don't you love that? And I just want to encourage you to eat from the whole buffet. I love buffets, not because I can eat everything, but because I don't have to. Do you understand what I mean by that? Like, only was on my plate tonight what I want. And my confession to you is, conspicuously absent on my plate, broccoli. No interest whatsoever. But it's actually, my further confession, a little infantile, isn't it? Wouldn't it be better to eat everything? Wouldn't it be better for all of us? Yeah, it would, spiritually. So finally then, this moves us from division to unity. Psalm 133, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell in unity." Listen to this. It's like precious oil upon the head. Yeah, we get that. But let's get to the Mount Hermon part. Verse 3. It's like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. What's the most beautiful picture of unity? Unity is compared to the dew on Mount Hermon. I don't know what you know about Mount Hermon, but Mount Hermon is 9,000 feet tall, right? The one over there. I mean, we learned last night in the improv thing, the real naming of Mount Hermon, but now we understand there's a mountain over there, you know, in the Middle East, heavy dew, and watch this, what makes Mount Hermon beautiful is what makes so many ecosystems beautiful that are alpine, and it is this vast diversity of life that is thriving precisely because it's diverse. Like it's one ecosystem filled with diversity. And sadly, the church's history has been our attempt to make monosystems rather than diversity. We become defenders of turf and our market shares of faith. We defend our turf by demonizing the other. And tragically, we do it all in Jesus' name. I'm on the streets of Seattle years ago, and I'm walking down toward Pike Place Market, as some of you know. There's a gal handing out Bibles. She starts to hand me a Bible. I say, you don't need to hand me one. We're on the same team. That's what I said. Here's her answer. She goes, are you saved? I go, yeah. She says, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit and given evidence of such baptism by speaking in tongues? And I go, well, I'm baptized with the Holy Spirit, but I don't speak in tongues. She says, well, then you're not saved. And then she starts shoving the Bible at me. Then my flesh got in the game, right? I'm like, oh, yeah? Give me that Bible, you know? And I go, look, I'll prove to you right now, I don't need this tongue thing of yours to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I'm not against them, but I don't need it. Oh, yes, you do. Bam, bam. Pretty soon we're lobbing Bible grenades at each other right there at Pike and 3rd. I got you. Now, then a gal is walking by, and this is what I hear out of the corner. She walks 5 feet, like a wide berth around us, and she says to her friend, that's why I don't go to church anymore. And we do it all the time, don't we? Only now we do it online. Even worse, with more vitriol. And Jesus said in John 17, 20 to 23, that they may be, here's his last prayer, that they may become perfectly united so that the world may know that you sent me. You want to go home and have sustainable faith? Work on uniting people. I have a friend, with this I'll close. She was in the Iraq War. Her name's Nora. She was a nutritionist. This is the first Iraq War in like 1991 or something like that. And all these Iraqi soldiers were hungry, and they were surrendering just because they were hungry. And so as a nutritionist, there was a mobile hospital thing set up, and she's going from Iraqi to Iraqi, which I love, to, you know, assess and feed. She has a cross. She's wearing a cross. And she comes to one soldier. He sees the cross. He grabs it, pulls her neck so that they're face to face. And he says, Jesus, just like that. She steps away, holds out her cross, nods, Jesus. This is what he does. Jesus. And he points to his own heart. And then she nods, yes, Jesus. She points to her heart. And then he, with tears in his eyes, this is what he does. And he holds out his hands. What's he saying? Will you pray for me? And of course, you know what she said. Do you speak in tongues? What's your view on homosexuality and same-sex marriage? Are you a Catholic? Did you vote for Bush? Because you know, no, you know. What'd she do? She prayed. Could we learn from that? Who's your Iraqi enemy? You know what I mean by that, don't you? Who's the one that's hard to love? Is it that Trump supporter with the NRA sticker on his Hummer? Is it that Hillary supporter with the Earth First sticker on her Prius? Is it your liberal neighbor? Is it the homeless person who's out in front of the grocery store selling a magazine to you that you don't want? Is it your coworker who had an affair? Is it the single mom at your church whose marriage has imploded and she's desperately lonely and trying to raise 3 kids? But you know, you want to hear the details of her divorce before you love her? Is that the situation? Is it your hipster niece? Is it your Earth First uncle? Who's your Iraqi neighbor? What does Jesus say? Hey, you've heard it said, love your friends, hate your enemies. But I'm going to tell you something. You want to be united? Learn to love everyone, your neighbor, your enemy, your Republican, your Democrat, your gay, your straight, your whole, your broken, your rich, your poor, your black, your white. Go love. In truth, of course. Don't misread me. Ethics matter. But love matters. Because love, according to Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, is what makes unity possible. And if we can't love, we will never display Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are profoundly grateful for this time that you've given us. And as we close our time together, I want to pray over those who have generously and courageously invested a week in coming to this beautiful place and quieting their hearts to listen for your voice. I ask now, Father, that what Stuart and Jill have shared, what I've shared, that whatever is the seed of truth that is from you, would you just plant that deeply in our hearts, Father? And would you give us the grace to nurture that seed so that it might grow and bear fruit when we leave here and go down into the valley? But I pray as well, Lord Jesus, that down in the valley, you would show us our Iraqi neighbor, that you would show us our enemy, that you would show us our infancy, that you would show us our complexity, that you would show us our division, and that we'd move. And in moving, I know we'll stay on the path and find you to be our home. And we'll thank you for the adventure that awaits as we follow, praying in the name of Christ. Amen.